This morning for our scripture reading, I will be reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. About the times and the seasons. Brothers and sisters, you do not need anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. When they say peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in the dark for this day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then let us not sleep like the rest, but let us stay awake and be self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled and put on the armor of faith and love and a helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up as you are already doing. This is the word of the Lord.
Good to be with you guys. Thank you for being here. This is a good text. I'm excited to get into it. And as we kick off, I want you to think about important events in your life. When an important event is coming up in your life, it's wise to be ready, right? It's wise to be prepared, like a marriage proposal. It's wise for the girl to be ready with an answer should her boyfriend pop the question. Because if she hems and haws and doesn't say anything for literally like 60 seconds, that would be the most awkward 60 seconds of the man's life, wouldn't it? This is semi-autobiographical. Semi. You can ask. No, don't ask my wife. You can talk to me later. Don't ask my wife. An important event to a kid is the ice cream truck coming by your house. I remember some years ago, I was at my sister-in-law's house in Gig Harbor, and the adults were sitting around talking, and my niece, who was about 10 years old at the time, heard the ice cream truck coming, and she runs in, and she interrupts this circle of adults who are talking. She says, "Mommy, the ice cream truck is coming. I need some money." And my sister-in-law, her mom, looks at her and goes, "Okay, honey, just a second." And then she turns back to us, and she continues the conversation. And I'm noticing my niece just standing there like this. And then she can hear the truck getting closer, and then she, in a sheer panic, she goes, "Get me the money!" Screamed. And she's a very kind of mellow, even-keeled child, and she just lost it. That's one of my favorite memories of our family memories. So when you're a kid, you know that the ice cream truck is probably coming, but you don't always know when, so it's good to have your money ready. And there is this principle that the more important the future event is, the more important it is to be prepared, right? The more important the event, the more important it is to be prepared. So here's the truth. There is no more important future event than the return of Jesus Christ to this world. What Paul here in this passage refers to as the day of the Lord. Sometimes it's called the coming, his coming, the parousia. Tom McGregor talked about that last week, the parousia, the coming. Here it is, the day of the Lord. And this is a question for every one of us in light of this text. Are you spiritually awake to the reality of Christ's return? Are you spiritually awake to the reality of his return? And this is the call of the passage. Stay spiritually awake as the day of the Lord approaches. Stay spiritually awake as the day of the Lord approaches. So I'm going to walk through this passage and I'm going to point out some things. I'm going to make several observations through the text to help us understand not only the need to stay awake and how to stay awake, but how we can help each other to do that, because we need each other's help to stay spiritually awake in light of the day of the Lord, in light of Christ's return. So the first thing that I want to point out in this passage is the coming day of the Lord will be sudden and inescapable. It will be sudden and inescapable. Now, if you remember from our passage last week in chapter 4, Paul is teaching them about the fate of Christians who have died. They're wondering what will happen to those who have died among us. And he's teaching them about the fate when Jesus comes back. He will bring those who have died in Christ with him. Now in chapter 5, remembering that these chapter markers are artificial. They're insertions that they were put in there back in history to help us kind of break it up and identify places. So there is a continuing conversation about the return of Jesus. So he was teaching them in chapter 4 about the fate of Christians who have died, and now here in chapter 5, he's teaching about Christians who are alive when Christ returns. What is their fate? He says in verses 1 and 2, about the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you do not need anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now, you remember that Paul had, when he was separated from the Thessalonians because they had fled the city because of persecution, Paul is so dying to hear how they are doing, what happened to their faith, are they doing okay, that he sends his son in the faith, Timothy, back to visit them. Now, when Timothy goes, he finds that their faith is flourishing, actually, and they may have asked him at that point for some clarification because they're brand new Christians, they're baby Christians, and may have asked Timothy for some clarification about the day of the Lord, about Christ's return. And he says, about these times and the seasons, I don't need to write you anything. Now, what does times and seasons refer to? It refers to future events in God's plan. Now, if you remember in the book of Acts in chapter 1, the disciples are talking to the resurrected Jesus. And they ask him, Jesus, is this at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Remember that question that they asked him? They're wondering, when is the kingdom of God coming in fullness? And he responds to them, it's not for you to know the times or periods or seasons. Those are the exact same Greek words that are used here in 1 Thessalonians 5. It's not for you to know the times or the periods, the seasons that the Father has set by his own authority. So he's talking about times and seasons as it relates to the coming of Jesus again. I don't need to write you anymore. Why? Because he had already taught them. So it's funny, he says, I don't need to write you anything. But then he goes on to write them about this stuff because he's wanting to encourage them, remind them of the things that he's already taught them. He wants to encourage them in this. He's saying, you don't need any new information because you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Meaning, I've told you this before and I'm going to reiterate it. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that this thief in the night is a metaphor that Jesus uses, right? About the suddenness of his return to the world. For example, Matthew 24, Jesus says, but know this, if the homeowner had known what time the thief was coming, he would have stayed alert and not let his house be broken into. This is why you also are to be ready, because there's a suddenness to it. It's going to happen, but you don't know when, and it's going to be sudden. He says, this is why you also are to be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So anyone who says Jesus is coming on this date and I have my little rapture index or whatever and they do the charts and the stuff, they don't know what they're talking about. And these people, they keep making predictions, and then when it doesn't happen, they just go, oh, we got it wrong, or they just put out another prediction, and people somehow don't even care that Jesus says no one knows the day or the hour except for the Father, which he has set by his own authority. So Paul here is referring to this coming again as the day of the Lord. Now, if you have read the Old Testament prophets, then you know that this phrase, day of the Lord, is used repeatedly by multiple Old Testament prophets in their writings. Like the prophet Zephaniah in chapter 1 says, the great day of the Lord is near, near and rapidly approaching. Listen, the day of the Lord. Then the warrior's cry is bitter. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and total darkness, a day of ram's horn and battle cry against the fortified cities. Now, Zephaniah is not the only one. You can read in the prophet Joel in chapter 2, the great day of the Lord is approaching. So what is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is these God's judgments on Israel and the nations in history and in time. So these are historical judgments, real historical events that the prophets are saying is coming. But they also always are foreshadowing a future and final great day of the Lord. There is a future day that is in view for the prophets. And that's how Paul uses it here. God's judgment on the world is coming for its rebellion. And God will call every human being who has ever lived to give an account for their life. Our deeds will be weighed in a balance under the perfect eye of the fully just and all-knowing God. And we will stand before him. The great day of the Lord is coming. Paul says, like Jesus says, like a thief in the night, meaning it will be sudden, and not only sudden, but it will be inescapable, unavoidable. Look at verse 3. When they say, people of the world say, peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. so sudden and inescapable. So Paul uses this metaphor of labor pains to emphasize that just like a woman in labor can't escape or avoid the baby's coming, it is going to come, neither can anyone avoid or escape the day of the Lord. It's going to happen. God's judgment on the world is coming, despite the claims of those who deny that God will judge the world. I remember I was in traffic one time and I saw this bumper sticker that said, Judgment Day is not coming. I'm like, how do you know? How do you know? That's quite an assertion. That's quite an assertion. There's this ancient heresy called Marcionism that came from a second century heretical theologian who basically said that the Old Testament God was a God of vengeance and violence and was an inferior deity to the God of the New Testament, who was a God of love and mercy, who sent Jesus. And so Marcion, this influential guy, rejects the entire Old Testament because he rejects the idea, picture of a coming judgment. It's just too harsh. It's just too mean, it sounds. And he saw this disjointedness between the Testaments. And there are many Christians who think that there is a disjointedness between the Old Testament portrayal of God and the New Testament. But I assure you, if you read the New Testament carefully, you will see that he is one God. He is the same from cover to cover. I think it was Francis Chan who said, yeah, because Jesus is really mellowed out by revelation. But the problem with this view, major problem, so many problems, it just doesn't hold up to the teaching of Jesus himself and the New Testament's teaching about the coming judgment. And Paul says the sudden destruction will come upon them. Who is them? The unbelieving world. He's referring to those who are living apart from God, who are not in Christ. And friends, this is not something I am saying or any Christian should say as if we look down on those who are going to face judgment like with some air of self-righteousness or superiority, because every single one of us who is in Christ today was lost and under the wrath of God until in the mercy of God he opened our eyes and gave us life in Jesus. So this is a sobering warning. It's a sobering warning as well as an invitation for all to turn to Jesus and trust him for the forgiveness of their sins, so that when they stand before him on the day, they can, as Christians say, plead the blood of Jesus and say, he took my sin. The condemnation, the judgment that I deserve, Jesus took it for me on the cross. That is the only way we will escape judgment on that day. As new Christians, the Thessalonians may have been fearful of the day of the Lord. We'll see in 2 Thessalonians that they feared that they had missed it. Some were saying, hey, it already happened. Or they may have actually feared, like when it comes, how are we going to fare in the day of judgment? So Paul wants to reassure them, believers in Jesus, you have nothing to fear. You are going to be okay. And that's the second observation that I want to make. We need not fear or be surprised. We belong to the light. This is Paul's point. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to fear. You don't need to be surprised because we belong to the light. So Paul is not here dangling the day of the Lord and dangling judgment over their heads as a threat to get them in line. That's not what he's doing. He's reminding them of what's going to happen and reassuring them that they're going to be okay. Notice that he contrasts Thessalonians, we could say believers, with those who will be utterly surprised on that day that Jesus arrives. He says in verses 4 and 5, look there. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in the dark for this day to surprise you like a thief. Okay, why? Why would they not be surprised? For, or because, you are all children of light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. What does in the dark mean? Like when you say, oh, they're in the dark about that, what are you saying? They don't know. They don't know about it. That's part of it. They don't know that Jesus is coming again, people of the world who don't believe in him. But in the dark also means it's a metaphor in the Bible of living in sin, of living apart from God. But that is not the case for believers. Believers are in the light that is in a relationship with Jesus, who himself says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So we believers are not in the dark. We are in the light if we are following Jesus. I love Colossians 1:14. It's so fundamental to our understanding of what realm of reality we exist in, even though these are invisible things. This is reality. He, that is the Father, has rescued us from the domain of darkness. This is where humanity lives, in the domain of darkness, under the deception of Satan and the bondage of sin. And he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So friends, when you came to Christ, you didn't see that happen. God saved me, and I know I can look back in a period of my life and know when he saved me, but I didn't feel the transfer. I felt it in a different way. I felt like there's a lightness. I don't feel condemned under God anymore. So there are effects that you feel, but you don't see the transfer happen. It is invisible. It is a spiritual reality. We've been taken out of the darkness and brought into God's light of life in Christ. That's why Paul says in verse 5, we do not belong to the night or to the darkness. This is an identity statement. This is who we are and to whom we belong. Everyone wants belonging. Friend, Christian, you have belonging in the kingdom of Christ right now. So then the question becomes, now, since we belong to God in Christ, how then should we live? Because theology is worthless if it doesn't shape how you live. Like, how many of us just walk around, we learn some things, we're like, oh yeah, great. Like, many Christians walk around thinking that they're spiritual because they learn some things and they can talk theology and Bible more than others. But that's worthless if it doesn't. If you don't say, well, now what? Now what should I do with this? Now that we belong to God in Christ, how then should we live in light of knowing that the day of the Lord is approaching? And this is the turn that Paul makes toward practical application in light of knowing who we are in Christ and that the day is coming. And that's my third observation from the text. Okay, so now what? So stay awake. Stay awake. Spiritually awake. Morally awake. It's clear that Paul here is drawing out implications for how we live our lives in light of Christ's second coming, because look in verse 6. So then, in light of all that he said, so then, which means therefore, or consequently, let us not sleep like the rest, but let us stay awake and be self-controlled. Let us stay awake and be self-controlled. Here's the logic. We are children of the light, children of the day. We don't belong to the darkness, so therefore let us stay spiritually and morally awake to the reality of Christ. To the reality of Christ. All of it, not just his coming, but that, but all of it. Spiritual drowsiness is dangerous. Back when I was in my 20s, after weeks of vacation with my family at Lake Tahoe, I got my beater 1985 Honda Accord. And no AC, all the windows down because it was like 100 degrees out. I'm driving up I-5 through Northern California, and it is blistering. And I am so tired. It's like 600 miles home. Over 600 miles. And I'm just exhausted. And I'm a guy who prides myself on the ability to power nap. And I'm like, I'm going to pull over. You know, when you see the rest area signs, like, tired? Pull over. Yeah, I'm tired. So I'm going to pull over into the rest stop, and I'm like, I need to take a nap, because I was like getting dangerous. I started kind of like swerving a little bit and stuff. So I'm like, I need to take a nap. So I got to the rest area, and I found a spot of shade, and I rolled all the windows down, and I couldn't fall asleep because it was like 100 degrees. I was so hot and sweaty that I was like, okay, I'm just getting back in the car, start driving again. And I had cruise control. I mean, even though it was a beater 1985 Honda Accord, at least it had cruise control. You ever done this? It's like super lazy. You're not even using the pedals. You're just driving with your fingers. You're like, oh, you're coming up on a car, decelerate. Oh, you want to pass somebody? Just accelerate. So that's what I'm doing. But it also leads to greater drowsiness because you're doing less. And so I start falling asleep. And by God's grace, in the last like moments, I realize I am barreling toward a car in the right lane who's driving much slower than me. And I slam on the brakes. And just immediately I'm awake, and my heart is just pounding. And I thought, okay, that'll wake me up. And then I start driving again, and it just started happening again. Physical drowsiness is dangerous. And so is spiritual drowsiness, also dangerous. By spiritual drowsiness, I mean living without the acute awareness of the reality of Christ. When you sort of become just sleepy and drowsy to the fact that there is a God There is a Jesus who is risen. There is a God who is coming again, and you're going to stand before him, and you just sort of like cruise through life. You see what I'm saying, friends? And as Christians, we can do this. The reality that Jesus Christ is the most important person anyone, anywhere. He is the most important reality. He is the most valuable person. He is a treasure. And he is coming again to fully rescue us from all of our sin and all suffering in the world. And that can sort of just become this cloudy, amorphous kind of thing in the back of your mind that just doesn't come to bear on your daily life. So we need to wake up. And this is why I need the body of Christ. Vacation's great, but I find myself getting drowsy on vacation because it's so easy to waste our short lives chasing what the world loves. Money, sex, power, comfort, accolades. It's so easy to lose sight of Jesus and seek satisfaction in other things. It just is. I feel, you know, when we sing, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Do you ever feel that when you sing that? You're like, yeah, that's me. Speaking of vacation, I was in Montana, and I love, it's what we look forward to. My in-laws live on Flathead Lake, and I love paddleboarding out there. And I found myself, and it's a place of worship for me and of prayer, but I found myself getting spiritually drowsy as I look back, because there's these beautiful homes on the lake, and some of them are like magnificent. And I felt that like small, quiet whisper that's like, oh, if you lived in one of these, that would be your happiness. I didn't say that out loud. I didn't think that, articulate that way. But that's the sense that my heart, you know what I'm talking about, guys? You see something like, oh, if I, and you know what snapped me out of that spiritual drowsiness? Two things, creation and scripture. Creation and scripture. I looked at the expanse of the sky and the lake's water and the mountains surrounding it. I took that while I was on the paddleboard. And Flathead Lake has a mountain range around it. And it's big sky country, so big sky, expanse of water. The lake's like 33 miles long or something like that, like 10 miles wide. It's massive. And I thought of Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters? Speaking of the waters of the world, I mean, this is a lake. This is not even the ocean. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or marked off the heavens, the big sky, with the span of his hand? Who has gathered the dust of the earth? You see those piles of dirt back there? That's nothing. The dust of the earth. In a measure, like a little Pyrex, God can put all the dust of the earth in a little tiny Pyrex. In a measure, or weighed the mountains on a balance, in the hills on the scales. You ever stood at the foot of a mountain or on the peak of a mountain and go, this is so immense. I can't even, my heart is trying, my mind is trying to conceive of the magnitude of this thing. And you can't even do it. It's so glorious. It fills your heart. Now imagine the God who made those mountains, who can put them in a little balance. Put all of them. That's how great God is. That woke me up. Just no pat on the back for myself. It's just God in his kindness. It's like, remember who I am. You came out here on this paddleboard to remember who I am, to talk to me, and now I'm talking to you through my word and through my creation. I'm testifying to you. I am greater than everything. Living on a lake would be great. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a gift. But what is that compared to knowing the eternal God who made all of this beauty and has promised to share it forever with his children in the new creation? He has promised us all of creation. So we can look at these little things here and go, oh, that'd be really nice. Oh, I'd like that. I'd like that. All of creation is ours when we get to the new creation. We have different priorities than the world, friends. This is part of our identity. Believers have different priorities than the world has. And Paul is highlighting that difference of priorities in verse 6 when he says, let us not sleep like the rest. The rest is the rest of humanity who don't know Christ. That's what he means by the rest. He says in verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. He's saying the world is asleep to Christ, and they're living by a different set of priorities. Christians don't have the same pursuits or lifestyle as the world. That's what he's saying. He's saying stay awake. So then the question becomes for us, how? How can we stay awake? How can we stay awake? Well, part of the answer, this is not exhaustive, but part of the answer to staying awake is to be self-controlled. Look at verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled. So it seems to me that being self-controlled has something to do with living awake. And this is a good thing to do in Bible study when you have a little bit of time to slow down, because sometimes you just read and you just breeze through. And for years, I've just breezed through, and I go, yeah, be awake and self-controlled. And so I have to ask myself, because I'm coming here to talk about this, what's the relationship between being awake and being self-controlled? There seems to be a connection there. So what is it? So let's think about it. Well, the opposite of self-control is what? Living in what way? Just impulsively. Indulgently, just giving into whatever desires you have, even desires that are harmful, to lack self-control, you just go for it and you just do it. That's the opposite of self-control. And that, friends, is life apart from Christ, where you are your own God, so to speak. You are your own Lord. You get to call the shots. You're king of your life or queen of your life, and you just do what you want. That's lack of self-control. But if you're spiritually awake to his reality, if you are spiritually awake in the moment of decision to indulge or not, to abstain, to say no, if you are awake to the reality of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, you live by his desires, not your own. You say, I may have a selfish desire right now, but his desire for me is better for me. That ultimately is harmful for me. And so I'm going to live in obedience to what he has said. I'm going to surrender myself and my desires to him. I'm going to live for his desires. That is self-control. And self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. That is when you're dependent on the Spirit of God and awake to Christ's reality, and you are living essentially under his rule and not your own. So that is how, do you see, friends, how self-control helps us stay awake. We are faced with a decision to indulge or to be self-controlled, and we say, Christ is Lord of my life. And in that moment, when you say that and you make the decision to live under his rule, you are staying awake to his supremacy, to his reality. Now, let me give you kind of an example that I can think of. Some of you, before you knew Christ, you lacked self-control in spending your money and your resources before you knew Jesus. You had a habit of buying whatever you wanted whenever you wanted it. If you had the means, you didn't think much. You were just like, this is my money. I'm just going to buy this. As if all that money was yours. But when you came to faith in Christ and you began to encounter the teachings of Jesus, what did you realize about your money and your stuff? Whose is it ultimately? It's God's. You realize he calls me a steward, a manager of these things. It's not all mine to do with as I please. This Jesus who says, store up your treasures in heaven and not on earth, you're like, okay, well, that means something. Jesus is calling me to use my money, my stuff, my resources for his purposes that invest in eternity. And now that you know this, now you're exercising self-control in how you use your money, because you know that it's actually all his and you're just a steward. And when you're doing that, you are staying spiritually awake to the reality and the supremacy of Christ, that this is his stuff and I'm investing in eternity, in the future, and not just trying to buy it all up now and consume. So, how do we stay awake? First, by exercising self-control. And secondly, you see there in the second part of verse 8 says, and put on the armor of faith and love. And I underline these because you remember this, faith, love, and hope. He brings it up a bunch of times in this letter. The armor of faith and love and a helmet of the hope of salvation. So how do we stay awake? We fix our attention on trusting Jesus, on loving others. These are our priorities. Trusting who he is, his word, what he has spoken to us. That's faith. Loving others, loving God and others, that is the love. And then we hang on to the hope of our full and coming final salvation, which Jesus is coming to bring to us. That's Paul's focus in verses 9 and 10. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, and there I think he means, he's going back to chapter 4, awake means alive and asleep means physically dead. I think that's what he means here. We may live together with him. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Now, you may know the stereotype of the fire and brimstone preacher who uses hell and judgment to scare people into faith and obedience. But that's not what Paul's doing here. That's certainly not what I'm doing here. If I'm animated about this, I'm not like, yeah, I'm just going to use this to scare people into trusting in Jesus, which is lame. It's not the reason to follow Jesus. Paul is not threatening the Thessalonians. What is he doing? He is reassuring them about their future. He is comforting them. He's saying, in essence, you don't need to fear the day of the Lord because Jesus is coming to save you from all sin and all suffering. He is coming to save you. Now, this is sobering. It is true, and it has to be said, God's wrath is coming for the unbelieving world, which is why we need the gospel. The message, the good news, that Jesus came, and in his death on the cross, he absorbs the punishment. He absorbs the wrath of God for our sin that we deserved. He takes it upon himself so that we can be forgiven and reconciled to God, and therefore live with him forever. I want you to notice in verses 9 and 10 that there is a negative and a positive side to salvation, to our salvation, saved from and saved for. So we are saved from the wrath of God, and we are saved for relationship with him, to be with him. Do you see that? That we may live with him, that we may live together with him. Do you know that you were created? God made you. God put you on this planet. God gave you breath. He knit you together in your mother's womb, and He made you so that you would know him and so that you would be with. With is a word of relationship, not just mere presence. You can be with someone in the same room but not have much relationship, right? This withness is relationship with him forever. Our sin broke that relationship and it alienated us from God. But because God is rich in mercy, he sent his son Jesus to die for us and restore the relationship so that we could be with him again. Remember what Jesus prays in John 17, 24? He says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. You see the relationship there? He's not praying, God, would you just help these sorry disciples just shape up and do a little bit better morally? They did it again. They cursed again. They bought that thing online again. They're just such a sorry bunch. Yeah, he just wants to change us. He wants to transform us and make us like him. But the heart is, I want them to be with me where I am forever, forever. And he's coming again to bring us to himself, to gather us to him. And are we spiritually awake to this fact? Are we awake? Now, the final important piece to staying spiritually awake as the day of the Lord approaches is this, is encourage one another. This is another application piece. So think of the application piece as stay awake. Okay, how? Being self-controlled, putting on the armor, and encourage one another. That time that I was falling asleep at the wheel, part of the reason why it was so hard to stay awake is because I was alone. But now, when I'm driving and I'm feeling drowsy, I turn to my wife, Lindsay, and I'm like, hey, I'm getting sleepy. So she can talk to me and I can talk with her. And it helps me stay awake. I hope you see the parallel that being with other people helps us to stay awake. Same thing is true spiritually speaking. We help each other. Paul says in verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build each other up as you are already doing. So he's exhorting them, but he's also acknowledging you're doing a pretty good job. Just keep doing this. Keep going in this. So because Christ is coming to gather his people and because we have a hope-filled future, encourage and build each other up. Well, how? How do we do that? So many ways we can do that. We talk about these things with each other. We share these things. We remind each other about these things. This is what we're doing now. Even your presence here in this room is helping your brothers and sisters around you be awake to the reality that God is real and God matters, and that's why we're here. That's why we need each other. We sing together. We sing these truths. We pray together. We pray for each other. We are not meant to do this alone. This is why we're always saying, join an imprint group. Get around other believers. Men, get in a men's group. Women, get in a women's Bible study as your schedule allows. If we are going to stay spiritually awake as the day approaches, I need you, you need me, you need the people around you. We need each other. Friends, he is coming again. And I don't know everyone in this room, if you do not know Jesus and you fear judgment and you're like, I don't know what I'm going to say on that day. Then may I say to you today, come to Jesus. Give him your heart and your life, and he will take away that fear, because you know that you will be forgiven and reconciled to him. If you do belong to him, if you are in the family, then let's help each other stay awake and be self-controlled and fix our hope on him as the day draws near. Let's pray. So, Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for this body here at Imprint. I'm so grateful to come back from vacation where my soul can get a little bit sleepy and drowsy. I'm thankful for the break. My soul needs that, but my soul also needs to be in fellowship with my brothers and sisters to help me stay aware, awake, alert to the reality that, Jesus, you are King of the universe. You are King of our lives. You are King of our church. Thank you for this body. Thank you for this word and this encouragement. I pray now that you would help us to encourage one another and build each other up through your word, through prayers, and through all the means that you have given us to help each other stay awake to the great reality that you are coming again, Jesus. Thank you for giving your life that we can now say we do not fear the wrath of God. We deserved it because of our sin, but now you have taken it away so that we don't have to face judgment, so that you can come and you can receive us as your own and bring us to yourself, which is what you made us for. Lord, help us to fix our hope on our great future with you. May this keep us sober in a world that is constantly calling out to us and offering us their worthless wares. Come buy this, come buy this, come do this. And it's all just empty and worthless, God. May we take all the things that you have given us, those things are not worthless. May we leverage everything that we own, everything that we have to know you and to make your name known in this world. So help us in these things, God. We love you. Thank you for being with us. In your name, amen.